Well, good morning, everybody. 1 Samuel chapter 3, if you got your Bibles with you this weekend. I hope that you had an incredible 4th of July. I heard our campus pastors absolutely crush the messages that they gave last week. In fact, if you were blessed by your campus pastor last week, would you put your hands together and would you thank them for the way that they serve us? I will tell you, this is the only church I've pastored ever, but I do know that our campus pastors are as faithful as they come, and I hope you know how much they love you, how much they pray for you, how much they advocate for you at your campus, how they care for you, and just how they have given their lives to serve you. One of the things that I love to do around the 4th of July is to watch patriotic movies. Anybody else? And a really good one that came out during COVID was called The Greyhound, starring Tom Hanks, which I think only happened because Nicolas Cage turned down the role, but the movie is based on the events now known as the Battle for the Atlantic. The events in the movie were told originally in an incredible little book, if you've never read it, the 1955 novel called The Good Shepherd. The actual characters in the movie and in the book are fictional, but they accurately depict, historians say, the actions of several brave commanders whose heroism saved the day in that battle. In the movie, one of the commanders, Captain Krause, played by Tom Hanks, who again is kind of a composite of different commanders that were doing things during that battle. Captain Krause is charged with escorting a handful of Allied ships across the Atlantic Ocean. Day and night, they are hounded by German submarines, sometimes getting so close to them that the submarines and the ships run into each other. Even when they aren't under direct attack, the terror of anticipation hangs over them. Captain Krause's destroyers are the first wall of defense, the ones that the enemy submarines first target so that they can get at the rest of the convoy. The thing that is probably most remarkable in the movie is how, through it all, Captain Krause and those other commanders will not leave the convoy. They have multiple chances to save their own skin, to leave the convoy and flee for their lives. In fact, in ways that most of us would not have blamed them to do. But even for those commanders, even if it means that they will die in the Atlantic, they are determined that they are going to see their commission safely through to the other side. For several days, Captain Krause literally gets no sleep. The final scene of the movie is him lying down, only after all those under his command are finally safe. Or maybe he dies tragically in a torpedo attack somewhere in the North Atlantic. I don't want to spoil it for you, okay? You're going to have to watch it to find out. There's something inspiring about that. The reason I share it, there's something inspiring about leaders like that. Somebody, some man, some woman who puts his or her people's interest above their own. Someone who is faithful all the way to the end, even if it's at great personal cost to themselves. And I share that because that is what is at play here in 1 Samuel 3. 1 Samuel 3 is about the kind of leader that Israel longs for, that we long for, and the kind of leader that we need. The book of 1 Samuel, if you recall, opens with Israel seeking a king. God was supposed to have been their primary king, of course. God was supposed to have been their primary protector, their provider. But they didn't trust God and they wanted an earthly king in his place. And so in the opening 16 chapters of 1 Samuel, what God does is he sets up a contrast for them between the king that they think they want and the king that they actually need. In the story of Hannah, which we looked at the first week, God showed them that an earthly king could never be their primary source of identity, security, and happiness. Hannah, we saw, sought these things in a son. Israel sought those things in a king. We seek it today, I explain, through things like money, status, good looks, a great body, a healthy family, many other things that we think will give to us a sense of identity that distinguishes us from others, security, a way that knowing that the future is going to be okay, happiness, enjoyment in the present. We seek those things. Like Hannah sought it in a son and Israel sought it in a king. We seek a number of things to give us those three things, identity, security, and happiness. And what God shows them is that they're found in God alone. Today, the focus is on the kind of shepherd that God wants to provide for his people. What you're gonna see in this chapter is the difference between a good shepherd and a bad one. Look at verse 3, chapter 3, if you got your Bible open. Here's how it goes. Now the boy Samuel was ministering to the Lord in the presence of Eli, who was the high priest during this time. You remember that Samuel was Hannah's son, who was given to her miraculously in answer to prayer. She had dedicated him to the temple by means of what we call a Nazarite vow, which basically meant that she gave Samuel up for adoption to the temple. He grew up there at the temple under the direction of Eli, the high priest. Now, it continues, verse 1, and the word of the Lord was rare in those days. There was no frequent vision. At that time, Eli, whose eyesight had begun to grow dim so that he could not see, was lying down in his own place. The writer, follow this, the writer is setting up that this is a very dark time spiritually in Israel. The word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions at all. He points out the thing about Eli's eyes growing dim as a kind of metaphor. Just like Eli, the high priest, could scarcely see physically, so Israel can scarcely see spiritually. One cause of this blindness was the decadent state of spiritual leadership in Israel. In fact, he'd explained that at the end of chapter 2. We didn't read this, so let me jump back there for a minute. If you're in chapter 3, just go back a few verses to chapter 2, verse 22. It says, now Eli was very old, and he kept hearing all that his sons were doing to all of Israel, how they lay with the women who were serving at the entrance to the tent of meeting. Eli's sons, who served underneath Eli, they're in the most significant spiritual leadership positions in Israel after Eli, or they're in line to take over for him when he died. They were sleeping with the female volunteers at the temple. Not only that, if you go back to verse 13 in chapter 2, we see that Eli's sons were manipulating the offering. They were basically extorting money from the people and misusing funds that had been intended for temple ministry. They were using those funds to enrich themselves. And so God says to Eli in verse 29 of chapter 2, he says, why then do you, Eli, why do you scorn my sacrifices and my offerings that I commanded for my dwelling and honor your sons above me by fattening yourselves on the choicest parts of every offering of my people Israel? Y'all, for as long as there has been ministry, there have been leaders who abused those positions of leadership ministry for monetary and even sexual benefit, as you see here with Eli's sons. But what God goes after here is Eli's silence in the face of those things. And so God said to Eli, verse 31 of chapter 2, I will cut off your house, Eli, because of your silence. Verse 35, I will raise up for myself a faithful priest, unlike you, who will do according to all that is in my heart and in my mind. I'm going to put my heart and my mind into this faithful prophet. In the face of all of this degradation, God, he says, is going to raise up a new leader, a faithful leader, a selfless leader. Question, class, who is he talking about? Who's he talking about? Samuel? How many of you think he's talking about Samuel? All right, David. How many of you think he's talking about David? Everybody's scared to vote. How many think he's talking about Jesus? Congratulations, class. No matter what you said there, they were all correct. He's talking about all three of them. Talking about all three. You couldn't got that wrong, okay? Which brings us back to chapter 3. This was a spiritually dark time in Israel, but verse 3, the lamp of God had not gone out yet, thank God. That means God's presence had not totally left. There was still literally a glimmer of hope. Samuel was lying down as a young boy in the temple of the Lord where the Ark of God was. The Ark of God means Ark of the Covenant, which was a gold box with a couple of carved angels on the top. You know, you've seen Indiana Jones and the Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? This golden box was the resting place of the presence of God. Harrison Ford was not there in the original. We just added that since then. On top of the lid of that box, the high priest would offer a sacrifice once a year on what we call Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, for the sins of the people. Samuel slept next to the room where the Ark of God was kept, and he laid down next to the candle that burned eternally with God's presence. Talk about an amazing nightlight, am I right? I used to think it would be scary for a little boy to sleep in a big old temple all by himself, but sleeping next to a lamp that burns eternally and supernaturally with God's presence, I feel like that would make it better, right? I mean, how many of you sleep with a light on? Be honest, okay? You're like, I sleep with a little bit of a light on. How many of you are more like cave sleepers, okay? You're like, I'm a cave sleeper. I used to leave a small little light on, but as I've gotten older and more irritable, I need total darkness. But if you're gonna have a night light, if you're gonna have a night light, I would say that the presence of God burning eternally, that's a pretty good one. Verse 4, then the Lord called Samuel. And Samuel said, here I am, and ran to Eli, and said, here I am, Eli, for you called me. But Eli said, I did not call you, son. Lie down again. Parents, you know what it's like when you wake up in the middle of the night and there are two eyes just staring at you. It totally freaks you out. You kind of jump and scare you and your kids. Usually my kids want some water or to tell me they're scared or something. And I say what any good dad would say. I'm like, your mom is right on the other side of this bed. Okay, so just kidding. Samuel said, hey, Papa Eli, you called me. Eli said, no, I didn't, son. I did not call you. Go back to bed. So he went and lay down. Verse 6, and the Lord called again, Samuel. And Samuel arose and went to Eli a second time and said, here I am. Here I am, for you called me. But Eli said, boy, what's wrong with you? I did not call. Translation, you better go back to bed and let me sleep. Don't you be coming in here again. Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord. And the word of the Lord had not yet been revealed to him. By the way, that doesn't mean that he was still an unbeliever, like he didn't know God and he was lost, just that he had not yet become a prophet. You see, there's a kind of knowing the Lord that makes you a Christian, and there's a kind of knowing the Lord where you hear from his spirit and walk with his spirit as he directs you in ministry. Some of you know the former. You know the Lord in the salvation sense, but you don't know him in the latter. And that's what I hope happens to many of you today. Verse 8. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time. And the third time he arose and he went to Eli and he said, here I am because you called me. Then Eli perceived that the Lord was calling the boy. Therefore Eli said to Samuel, go lie down, and if he calls you again, you shall say, speak, Lord, because your servant hears. So Samuel went and lay down in his place. Verse 10, and the Lord came and stood a fourth time, calling as at the other time, Samuel, Samuel. And Samuel said, speak, for your servant hears. Then the Lord said to Samuel, behold, I'm about to do a thing in Israel at which the two ears of everyone who hears it will tingle. Verse 12, on that day I will fulfill against Eli all that I have spoken concerning his house from beginning to end. And I declare to him that I'm about to punish his house forever for the iniquity that he knew about because his sons were blaspheming me and he did not restrain them. Therefore, I swear to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or by offering forever. Samuel lay until morning and he opened the doors of the house of the Lord, and Samuel was afraid to tell the vision to Eli. But Eli said, what was it that he told you? Do not hide anything from me. Verse 18, so Samuel told him everything and hid nothing from him. Specifically, Samuel prophesied to Eli that both of his sons would die on the same day, and Eli would be left without an heir, and that the Ark of the Covenant would be lost. Y'all talk about a tough first sermon to give. My first sermon was given at my home church on a Sunday night when I was 16 years old. It was a terrible sermon, and there's no way I'm ever going to let any of you listen to it ever. But everybody came up at the end and told me what an amazing job I did, and my mom and dad took me out afterwards for ice cream. Samuel's first sermon was telling his mentor that both his sons would die on the same day and that the presence of God would be stripped from his ministry. But Samuel faithfully delivered the message, setting an important precedent for his future, and that is that he would be faithful to God to relay whatever message God gave to him, no matter how difficult it was. I hope that you will pray for me or for whoever stands in this spot right here, whether it's me or anybody else, because I will tell you every single week I face the temptation to tell you things that you want to hear rather than what you need to hear. To affirm the culture in places that I need to contradict it, to tell you things are okay when they're really not okay. It's not that a course of my message is all negative. My calling, thank God, is to be a dispenser of good news. But see, part of sharing the good news is telling you the truth about the bad news. And a lot of times people just don't want to hear that. And here's the thing, I like to be popular and I like to be liked and I like for this church to grow. So you need to pray for me because I know what you most need here is not a popular preacher. You need a faithful one. In fact, your lives depend on it. Verse 18, and he, Eli, said, it is the Lord. You let him do what he do. It seems good to him. One positive thing that you got to say about Eli, for all of his failures as a leader, which are substantial, he knows that you don't do yourself any favors by putting your head in the sand and ignoring God's word. And so he says, Samuel, you tell me exactly what God has said, which leads me to the first of five takeaways that I want to glean from this passage. Number one, you need to put yourself in a place where you can hear hard truth. I'm going to go ahead and tell you right now, if you read the Bible or you listen to it being taught, and you have any humility or the slightest degree of openness, at some point the word of God is going to make you mad. If it's not, then you're not reading it right. Because there is nobody for whom the Bible just affirms the way they naturally are. If what you get from the Bible is a continuous affirmation fest, you are reading it wrong. Let me be clear. Sometimes I make people mad because I'm a bonehead and because I say things that are immature or insensitive. And I've had to learn how to say I'm sorry a lot over the years. I'm not talking about when I make you mad because I do something foolish like that. I'm talking about those times where I'm actually being faithful to the scriptures and it upsets you. Sometimes people start lighting me up about something I've said, and I'm like, hey, are you mad because you think I'm misinterpreting the Bible? Because your angry letter to me doesn't contain any kind of scripture that's trying to show me why I'm wrong. I think maybe it's that you just don't like what it says. Sometimes people are like, well, I don't think the Bible is really clear on this issue. And I say, you know, there's a difference in the Bible being unclear and it being unpopular. I mean, unsurprisingly, those places people today find the Bible most unclear just happen to be the places that are least popular in our culture. Oh, God's design for sex and family. Yeah, it's been clear in the Bible for 2,000 years, but suddenly we don't think it's that clear anymore. His complementary design for gender. Oh, that's not popular anymore. I bet it's unclear in the Bible. The dangers of Christian nationalism on the one hand, or some kind of government-dependent socialism on the other. Or our radical duties toward the poor, our responsibility to protect life from the womb to the tomb, our duty to surrender our cultural preferences when we come into the house of God so that we can pursue diversity in the church, our responsibility to put God first in our finances, our responsibility to make his kingdom the top priority in our family schedules. Y'all, the Bible is not unclear on any of those things. They're just unpopular. And there is a difference in the Bible being unclear and unpopular, and you shouldn't confuse the two. Sometimes the ambiguity is not in the Bible, it's in your life. So put yourself in a place where the word of God is preached without partiality or without respect to your feelings. And if those who are preaching the word of God do not step on your toes every once in a while, either you're not listening or they're not really preaching. And pray for us, your teachers, to have both clarity and courage. Pray that we're able to separate our opinions from God's word and that we will be bold enough to tell you what God says, regardless of how unfashionable or how unpopular it is. I need that so much, and you need me to be that. Number two, second takeaway. God seeks surrendered vessels, not gifted ones. Every Jewish reader reading this would have recognized immediately that Samuel was second string when it came to ministry. First, he was from the wrong tribe. Priests were supposed to be from the tribe of Levi. You remember I explained this? There are two ways you could become a priest in Israel. One was to be born to the tribe of Levi. That was the preferred way. The other was to take a Nazirite vow where basically you renounced membership in your tribe, in your family, and you got adopted into the family of Levi. But that was the second string way. And that was how Samuel entered the ministry. He wasn't first string. He wasn't a pure blood. He was a mud blood. He wasn't scholarship, he was walk-on. In fact, verse 18 and 19 tell us Samuel's mom came up once a year to bring him clothes, which means he wasn't even supported by temple dollars like the other young boys training for the priesthood would have been. In other words, he wasn't even on scholarship. He's basically an unpaid intern. And yet, he's the one that God chooses to make the premier prophet and priest in Israel. Why? Because God seeks surrendered vessels, not gifted ones. Samuel's response when God calls him is fundamentally different than what Eli or his sons were saying to God. Samuel's response is, "Speak, Lord, because your servant hears." Speak, Lord, your servant hears. Let me translate that for you. God, I'll say yes before you even ask the question. That's the spirit that God seeks in his servants. There's a phrase sometimes we use around here at the Summit Church. We say it, maybe you've heard it and wonder what in the world they mean by that because it seems like an odd phrase. We'll say, put your yes on the altar or put your yes on the table. And you're like, what does that even mean? It comes from a story that the interim pastor before me, so like 23 years ago, he used to tell about Dr. Keith Idle was his name. He used to tell a story about a young girl who was in a church service as a missionary explained what God was doing overseas, and he challenged the congregation to be willing to say yes to God if he called people from that church to go and join this team overseas. Well, at the end, he gives an invitation, which is a part of a Baptist service where some people come down to the front and they pray. And so during the invitation, where he was praying that, you know, if God was calling them, they would surrender and say yes, this little girl steps out in the aisle and she goes down and she kneels down at the altar. Well, on the way home, her dad, who had watched the whole thing go down and was trying to be really sensitive and be a good dad, he said to her, he said, "Sweetheart, do you believe that God is calling you overseas?" And she said, "No, Dad, I don't know that yet. I just wanted to put my yes on the altar so that whenever God does call me to something, he will already know what my answer is." That's what Samuel does. He just says, "Speak, Lord, your servant hears. My answer is yes," before you even ask the question. Y'all, it astounds me how many church people, people who've been in church all their whole lives, they expect to follow Jesus with conditions. They want God to give them suggestions about what to do or say or believe, but they reserve the right to veto or to ignore or to tweak what he says when they don't like it. I sometimes compare it to the brake pedal that my driver's ed instructor had on in his car on his side. I don't know if they still do this, but when I took driver's ed, the car that had a brake pedal on the passenger side where he sat, so that if I did something that he didn't like I rolled through a stop sign, I got up too close to somebody in traffic, then he could slam on the brake. And I don't know, I think it was just my guy, but he was always so dramatic about it. He'd stomp his foot and he'd glare over at me and he'd sigh. "What'd you do wrong? What'd you do wrong?" I mean, he let me know, "You don't get final say in this car." I had control most of the time, but he could veto my choice anytime he wanted. That was probably wise on his part, looking back on it. But for a lot of people, that's what they do with Jesus. They're like, "Jesus, you can drive my life and I'll go along with you until you say something like, you know what, I'm gonna call you to serve overseas." Then out comes the foot and they slam down on the brake pedal. Or maybe this is even more relevant. "I'm gonna call one of your kids to go serve overseas." I can't tell you how many heartbreaking conversations I have with young adults who are in their early 20s whose parents are saying, no, you are definitely not doing that. I don't care what you think God's calling you. You are not doing that. And they're like, "Yes, I wanna follow Jesus, but you will not follow him here." And they slam on that brake. Or when God says to somebody, "I want you to end that dating relationship. You know that's not the right, you know that's not my choice for you." And they're like, "Jesus, I'm all into you driving, but no," and you slam on the brake right there. "I'm calling you to tithe." How about that one? We got all kinds of people in the church. You're like, "Yeah, I love the Jesus stuff, but actually 10% of what," slam on the brake. "I'm calling you," Jesus says, "to have this really difficult conversation. You know it's gonna be hard, but it's just easier for you not to do it." So you slam on the brake. Or when he says, "I want you to forgive this person," slam on the brake. "Here's what my word teaches about sex or family," slam on the brake. "I'm calling you to make the sacrifice," slam on the brake. To follow Jesus means you cut out the brake pedal. You just relinquish your veto power. And so I'll ask this morning, is this your posture toward God? "God, I'm gonna say what you want me to say. Like Samuel, I'll go where you want me to go. I'll do what you want me to do. No limits, no terms, no conditions." It's amazing to me how many people feel free to edit or tweak the doctrines of the Bible they don't like. You know, this is God's word. I don't get to vote on it. I don't get to tweak what it says to make it more palatable to me or to you. People a lot of times feel like I just grew up with the convictions that I have now, but y'all, that's not true. Candidly speaking, there's a lot of things in the Bible that over the years I have found to be challenging, even offensive. There are a lot of things I didn't want to believe. And at first I resented, even hated. I used to say, give me 10 minutes and a divine eraser. And the Bible would look much differently than it does now if I had the power to do it. But I made a decision a long time ago that if Jesus really is Lord, I wouldn't have conditions on following him. What he says is my rule. He's Lord. He's my King of Kings, not my King of Suggestions. And that means if God says it, and I know he says it, then by his grace, I'm gonna be committed to it regardless of how offensive or unpopular it is. I don't have the freedom to edit God's word, and you don't either. You probably heard the little quip that God made man in his image, and ever since then, we've been trying to return the favor. I don't have that freedom, and neither do you. So I just ask again, what's your posture toward God's word and the leadership of his spirit? Christian, God wants to use you powerfully, like he did Samuel and David, but it starts with surrender. The Spirit only fills a completely surrendered vessel. Love how C.S. Lewis says it in Mere Christianity. Watch this. Christ says, give me all of you. I don't want a certain amount of your time. I don't want a certain amount of your talents or your money. I don't want a certain amount of your work. I want you. I want all of you. I did not come to reform or correct the natural self, but to kill it. No half measures will do. I don't want to only prune a branch here and a branch there. Rather, I want the whole tree out. Hand it over to me, the whole outfit, all of your desires, all of your wants and your wishes and your dreams. Turn them all over to me. Give yourself to me, and I will make you a brand new self. This time in my image, give me yourself, and in exchange, I will give you myself. My will shall become your will. My heart shall become your heart. Isn't that what God said about Samuel? I'm gonna raise up a righteous prophet who's gonna do my will and know my heart and speak my words. God wants to do more, Christian, than just reform you morally. He wants to fill you with resurrection power that can save people's lives, but that only comes through total surrender. Which leads me to number three. I'm very excited about this too, so thank you, okay? Number three, God has a call on your life. God has a call on your life. Samuel's experience is, in one sense, unique. Samuel had a special call on his life to be Israel's greatest prophet. And that whole getting woken up in the middle of the night by a voice, that's not a normal way that God calls people. In fact, as far as I know, Samuel's the only person in the Bible God ever called that way. But having said that, I do believe Samuel demonstrates how all of us should respond to the calling of God on our lives. You see, your call may not be revealed as dramatically as Samuel's was, but God has a calling specifically for you, an assignment to be his mouth and his hands and his feet to somebody, and you've got to be every bit as sensitive to God's voice and surrender to it as Samuel was. One of the most destructive myths that Christians in our day believe, is that only a few of us are called, and calling only happens through some weird mystical moment like Samuel's, and that if that has not happened, then you're not really called. There's only a few people in the Bible that God calls in a dramatic way. Samuel, Moses, Mary, the Apostle Paul. For the vast majority of us, including me, it doesn't happen that way. It didn't happen that way for me. Scripture says that God has a special assignment for every believer, and your job is to figure out what that is and get after it. The question we say is no longer if you're called, the question is where and how. Some of you know the Lord in the salvation sense, but you don't know the Lord in the sense that you walk with the Spirit and are used by him. You say, well, how can I know what my calling is? That's a great question. I'm gonna give you the usual answers, okay? In fact, you ought to write these down. These should not be new to you if you've been around the church, but let me give you these. Here's how you hear God's voice and his Spirit today. Number one, saturation in his word. As you saturate yourself in his word, his priorities become clearer and your role becomes more apparent. Number two, communion with God in prayer. This one admittedly is a little bit more mystical, but God will begin to highlight part of the mission and you'll begin to get passionate about it and you'll start to lean into it and you'll start to say, this is what I'm called to do, and other people will recognize that. That's number three, practicing your gifts. You start pedaling the bike. You start using whatever you know to use, and all of a sudden God begins to affirm you in it. Number four is involvement, deep involvement, real involvement in the church. It's like we saw in our study through 1 Corinthians. God speaks to us. He guides us through the church. So when I say involvement in the church, I don't mean casual attendance on a Sunday. I don't mean always podcasting me or other preachers all the time either. I mean being in a small group, being on a volunteer team, being here basically whenever the doors are open and getting involved in mission so that others are close enough to you that they can see the gifts at work in you and call them out. Let me do these last two together, 5 and 6. Special experiences and circumstantial direction. When I say special experiences, I just mean that particular way that God has written your story, particular things he allowed you to experience that enable you to be a testimony to others. Struggles you've had, maybe with infertility, with divorce, an addiction, a chronic illness, getting fired from your past job, some kind of trauma in your past, a past mistake like abortion. These are experiences that allow you a special insight into the grace of God, that enable you to minister to others who are now in the same condition. Circumstantial direction just means providential doors that God opens for you. That's like a 6-point grid I just gave you that constitute the primary ways that God speaks to people today. And your posture toward God's guidance has to be the same as Samuel's. Speak, Lord. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. The answer is yes, before I even know the question. Friend, maybe that's happening to you right now. You're feeling, as I'm speaking, a stirring, a sense, an awareness that God is moving in you for something. It might be for some immediate act of obedience, like a conversation or a career change. It might be for something long-term. He's calling you to leverage your life in a different way, to go and be a part of what he's doing overseas or one of our church plants. If you're a Christian, you're called. And your primary identity is as God's servants. By the way, let me say something to our high school and middle school students. I'm not sure exactly why this is on my heart today, but I'll just share it with you because it is. What Samuel shows you is that it's never too early for you to pursue this. It's never too early to make this your focus and your identity. One of the quests of teenagers that I've noticed and that I remember is to develop an identity in front of your friends. You want to be known for something. I'm good at this. I've done these things. I'm cool like this. Sometimes you're even willing to dabble in sin so that you can be cool in front of your friends that way. Oh yeah. I got experience in this and I got experience in that. Make pursuit of your calling part of your identity. I belong to God. I'm committed to his mission. I'm his servant. Samuel obviously adopted this from a young age. This is who I am. It is possible for you, middle school student, to be as clear about your identity as God's servant as Samuel was. Number 4. Jesus is the greater Samuel. That's the primary takeaway of the Samuel story and pretty much all these stories. Samuel points us to David, yes, but even more importantly, he points us to Jesus. You see, like Samuel, Jesus was born in a very dark time when the word of God was rare and there were no visions. In fact, when Jesus was born, God had been silent for about 400 years. Like Samuel, Jesus was born in a time when Israel's spiritual leaders were power hungry, abusive, and apathetic. Like Samuel, Jesus would not have the right pedigree for ministry. He was born in the wrong location to the wrong parents. He was not rich or highly educated or raised in privilege in any way. But like Samuel, Jesus would be surrendered to the Father. Like Samuel, his power came not from his talent, but from his surrender to the Spirit. Like Samuel, Jesus would be a faithful prophet, delivering the word of God even when it was incredibly unpopular. And like Samuel, Jesus stayed faithful even when the people failed to listen. This is getting a little bit ahead of ourselves, but there's a scene in 1 Samuel 15 where Israel utterly rejects Samuel's words. And when they finally realize that, and they come back to Samuel and they say, "Samuel, we have sinned. Will you still intercede on our behalf to God and represent us before him?" Samuel makes this great statement. He said, "I could never sin against God by failing to pray for you." In other words, I'll remain faithful to you even when you're unfaithful to God. That is a picture of your Savior, who not only faithfully delivered God's truth to us, but refused to forsake us even after we had rejected his words. In fact, Jesus willingly bore our punishment for ignoring those truths, something Samuel never did. It was like the thief on the cross who railed at Jesus and mocked him. And instead of cursing this thief on the cross, Jesus prayed for him. "Father, forgive this man because he doesn't know what he's saying." And then the moment that thief showed the slightest regret, Jesus responded with tenderness and mercy. That's what he does with you and me. Samuel was an amazing prophet and priest who prepared the way for the king. But Jesus was the ultimate prophet, priest, and the king of all kings. Jesus was the faithful shepherd, the leader, the captain, the protector, the provider, the defender that we've always yearned for. Every other great leader in history, like Captain Krauss, the good shepherd in the movie Greyhound, they become good only as they model their leadership after his. A leader who puts his interests, puts people's interests above his own, who refuses to give up or walk away, who is faithful to his or her calling to the end. And y'all, while we got plenty of historical examples of people who abuse their positions of leadership, it's also true that Christ's example has inspired some of the greatest, most selfless, sacrificial leaders in history, like Lottie Moon, small 4'3" American missionary whose name is now associated with an offering that our church participates in every Christmas. Lottie Moon graduated from the girls' college in Charlottesville, the female counterpart to UVA, in like the 1850s. She's one of the first women in the South to earn a Master of Arts degree. She's incredibly bright. She was engaged to be married, but her husband didn't want to go to China. And that's where she felt like she was called, so she went single. It was not easy. In fact, one of the most touching lines in the biography that I read of her is she says, "I pray that no missionary will ever be as lonely as I have been." She gave undying devotion to the Chinese that she loved. When many were fleeing China during the Chinese-Japanese War, she stayed where she was. The work was really, really slow, but this little 4'3" woman was ferocious and she would not give up. There are stories about her putting her own body literally between the persecutors and the Chinese Christians, saying, "You're gonna have to kill me to get to them." In fact, in 1911, a great famine swept her portion of China. Again, she refused to leave. She wrote back to American pastors pleading with them. She's like, "Can't you give something to help your brothers and sisters in China?" So after she died, churches began to take up an offering every year around Christmas time in her name, and we participate in that offering every year. So yes, it is true that many Christian leaders fail at their post, like Eli and his sons. But many others learn from Jesus and, like him, lay down their lives for the people they serve, willing to be unpopular if they must, faithful to the end. That was true of Samuel. It's gonna be true of David. And most of all, it's true of Jesus. Which leads me to the last thing that I want to point out from this story. Number 5, spiritual abuse is a deadly serious matter, and so is silence. Eli was not like his sons. Did you catch that? He wasn't immoral. He wasn't abusive in his behavior. Actually seems to have good spiritual sense and listen to God. In fact, 1 Samuel 2 said that Eli's sons' actions grieved him and he rebuked them. He said something to him. But, and this is the key, Eli was not courageous enough to do anything about it. He seems to have been a good guy, a good high priest, but he prioritized family unity over spiritual integrity. You see, when it comes to spiritual abuse, silence is as sinful as the acts themselves. See, there's probably nothing as damaging spiritually as when somebody who has been appointed to represent God uses that position to exploit and take advantage of those people that he or she is called to serve. And it is equally grievous when other leaders like Eli, who would never, never dream of doing those things themselves. It is equally grievous to God when they won't take action to expose those wolves in sheep's clothing and get them out of the church. Abuse is a deadly serious matter, and so is silence and apathy in the face of abuse. Some of you may have seen that in recent days, the Southern Baptist Convention, of which our church is a part, has taken rather decisive action on this. Just to say that as much as God will give us grace, we are not gonna tolerate any version of Eli who seeks to protect other leaders for the sake at the expense of God's people. Not only would our silence allow people to be hurt, it also leads, like we see here in 1 Samuel 3, it leads to a complete loss of the presence of God. God literally took the Ark of the Covenant away from Israel because of their silence in the face of abuse. The New Testament says that elders who lead churches ought to be men of proven character. 1 Timothy 3 says, for example, that elders should not be lovers of money, not be greedy of money, not addicted to wine. They should be men of proven character who are faithful to their wives and whose lives are characterized by integrity and selfless leadership. That is really, really important for us here at the Summit Church. I will tell you that we have tried, as much as God has given us grace in this, we have tried never to highlight talent over character. Because we know that talent can wow you from the stage for a while, but character is what's gonna carry you through to the end. We want godly leadership that is accountable. And we put multiple safeguards to make sure that not me or anybody else can run the system. We got a board of lay elders to whom I report. They don't report to me. I don't get the final say on things. I have lost votes on our elder team. A couple times I remember. They usually come around later and realize that I was right. But I lost them in the moment, okay? I don't control any money here. My salary and my giving are transparent, both to our team of directional elders as well as other people to whom I've made myself accountable. I do not have a single password, not one password, that somebody else on our staff, or usually several somebodies, doesn't know and can check if they want to. I regularly seek out feedback on my leadership or my messages from our elders, other staff, my main counselor, whose name is Veronica, and members in our congregation. This message and every message I preach gets multiple points of feedback before I preach it to you. If we discover that one of our pastors has used their position to extort or to exploit, we consider that an immediately fireable offense. We will not protect or shield in any way. We want you to be confident that your leaders are here to serve you, not to serve themselves. And if there's anything about one of our leaders that says, I'm here for the church to serve me, that's not the kind of leader we want, no matter how talented they are. By the way, I know that I'm talking to some who have been the victims of this kind of abuse. We want to be here for you as a church to be a resource if we can. I know we're not perfect, far from it, but we are committed to you. We are trying by God's grace to be like Samuel, to be like Jesus, and I realize that it might be difficult for you to learn to trust any church leader again. But if you will give us a chance, we'd love to be able to walk this path of healing with you. At least start the conversation with us. We want you to know how much that leader's actions hurt you, how much they grieve Jesus and how much they grieve us too. And Jesus said it'd be better for somebody to have a millstone tied around their neck and cast into the sea than to cause one of his little ones, one of the vulnerable ones, to stumble. I can't think of anything that would make somebody stumble more than being abused or exploited by their spiritual leader. That's how Jesus feels. And we want to represent that. So start the conversation with us. 5 takeaways. Hope you can see how they all come out of this passage. Put yourself in a place to hear hard truth. Rely on surrender, not talent. God has a calling for you. Spiritual abuse is a very serious matter, and Jesus is our ultimate hope. Here's how I want to leave you, okay? In fact, why don't you bow your heads at all of our campuses? Would you bow with me? God has a call on your life. And it starts with surrender. God has a call on your life, and it starts with surrender. Some of you know the Lord in the salvation sense. Do you know the Lord in the surrender and leadership of the Spirit sense? Might we do that this morning, this very morning? In fact, why don't you do this? Heads bowed. If you're willing to do this, take your hands, kind of open them up on your lap. That always feels to me like a posture of surrender. Just open them up. And what you're saying when you do that is, God, all that I am, all that I have, all that I ever hope to be, I'm just putting it on the altar. I'm putting the yes on the altar. Speak, Lord. Your servant hears. My answer is yes before you even ask the question. Open your hands like that and just say that to him from your heart. Speak, Lord, your servant hears. I'm gonna give you a moment or two of reflection and silence at our campuses, and then one of our campus teams is gonna come. They're just gonna lead us in a time of prayer and for us to worship in response to what God is saying.